I'm feeling a little scatterbrained and distracted today, which is maybe you feel that way sometimes too, but that's one of the blessings of the Bible, because God's word stays what it is and doesn't get mixed up, doesn't get distracted. And it's also one of the reasons why we preach through books of the Bible here at our church most of the time, because if our nourishment depended on the reliability and steadiness of us picking the sermons each week, we'd be in trouble. But God's word kind of lays out a diet for us. So we're to the next chapter of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 we'll read today. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Let's just pray one more time before we read. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Romans, this world-changing book. In many ways, has shaped the course of history and the people that it's impacted and the cultures it's impacted all around the world. But we pray that today we would experience it as a life-changing book personally for us in this room. We know that you have sent it for this purpose, that we might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent and have life in him. Help us to see the truth of that. Help us to feel the glory of that and help us turn ourselves toward it and embrace the life that is truly life. We pray that what I say today will be true and clear in the light of what your word teaches. Amen. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is God's word to us. Throughout the passage that we looked at last week, at the end of chapter 5 in Romans, Paul emphasized over and over again that forgiveness and life that come to those who trust in Jesus is totally contrary to what we deserved. We deserved death and judgment, and instead, those who look to Christ receive forgiveness and life. And so throughout the second half of chapter 5, as we heard last week, Paul keeps using this phrase, the free gift, the free gift. The free gift, God's totally generous grace in forgiving sinners because of the obedient act of Jesus Christ performed on the cross, shines so brightly in comparison to how many sins we repeat, repeat, repeat. Paul's point, one of his points in the end of chapter 5, is that the multitude of our sins highlights the magnitude of God's grace in Christ. And so he has this verse in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So now in chapter 6, Paul kind of hits the brakes because he anticipates a question, or at least he uses a question to elaborate on a point that is important to know and really deadly to reject. In verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" So because Paul's saying, if it's true that the multitude of our sins highlights the magnitude of God's grace, it just makes him seem so much more generous that he would forgive us with all the sins that have flowed out of us up to this point. Should we just go on sinning? Because it kind of makes God look good. There's a play by this writer, W.H. Auden, and he has a character who basically makes this argument. The character says, "I love committing crimes. God loves forgiving them. The world is beautifully arranged." And most of us wouldn't probably talk that way, but there have been Christian groups that essentially taught this, that God's grace meant live however you want. And individuals, maybe you've heard this phrase, maybe you've said this phrase, but there have been people who have basically said, "Well, Jesus is my Savior. I've received him as my Savior. I've got his forgiveness. He's just not my Lord. I'm just not obeying his commands. But I've got the grace. But for now, I'm just not obeying him." What is that? That's kind of, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can have God's grace, and I can sin all the more because, of course, I'll get more of God's grace. And maybe if you haven't used that phrase, maybe we do a version of this kind of subtly, if you have ever kind of resolved in your heart, "I'm going to do that sin. I know it's wrong. My conscience is troubling me, but I'm going to do it because I know there'll be grace on the other side. I know God will forgive me. So that's my plan. I'll do the sin, and then I'll turn to God for forgiveness." So even those of us who don't say, "This is my theology, sin so that grace may abound," may be inclined in that direction sometimes. But Paul's answer to the question, is that how we should live? Just sin more, don't worry about it. There's God's forgiveness. He's emphatic. He says, "No way, by no means, not at all. That's not how we should respond." And what Paul has been saying in chapter 5 should have already kind of clued us into this, even though he's about to spell it out much more clearly. Because you see the basics of what Paul's saying here back in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass," that's Adam's sin, "led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," that's Jesus' work, "leads to justification and life for all men." And Paul says life here, and he doesn't just mean eternal life, as we've heard before from Romans. He means a different kind of life, a different kind of living. Because you look at verse 19, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," they lived a certain kind of way, "so by the one man's obedience through Jesus' work, the many will be made righteous." And the parallel is Adam's sin led people into a certain way of living. Jesus' righteousness doesn't just lead to people being forgiven, it leads to people living a different kind of life. It's almost as if those who are merely born once, you know, natural birth, you come into the world the way every baby comes into this world, descendants of Adam, live in a kingdom with a certain kind of law, the way we do things in this kingdom. And the law is sin and death. That's what characterizes just life in Adam as descendants of Adam, the way we do things in this kingdom, sin and death. But those who are born twice, in the Bible's perspective, so born again by the Spirit of God, are under Christ, not under Adam. So they live in a different kingdom with a different set of laws and a different way of doing things. Verse 18 says justification and life. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul actually already used kingdom language, realm language, which is what I'm going to emphasize in chapter 6. Look at verse 20 in verse 20, chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's that dangerous sentence that might get people say, great, let's keep sinning. But look what he says. So that as sin reigned in death, there's the kingdom of sin and death, grace also might reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, so among Adam's people, sin and death rule. But among Christ's people, grace and righteousness and life rule. So all are in who are in Adam only, just sinners born from Adam, are ruled by sin and death. They go hand in hand. And so what this means for us as human beings on this planet is that if you are someone who has not been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, you are under the control of sin and death. But you don't have to stay there. Jesus invites you, he calls you, he commands you to turn to him and come into another kingdom and be under the dominion of grace, forgiveness, and change, a changed life, righteousness. But even for those of us who are Christians, we all know what it's like to be under the control of sin and death. Where we were all born the first time, too, into Adam. And so we have all served sin. By birth, by default, we fight on sin's side. It's always calling the shots in one way or another. Even to the point where even the good things we try to do, we want to do, sin's getting in there and shifting the basic orientation for why we do what we do away from being about our Creator, which is what humans were made for, and makes everything we pursue servant to the creatures, to the creation, to me. And so sin calls the shots. Sin rules sinners. We can't get away from it. And we can't get away with it either. So death dominates. Death isn't just a punishment for sin, though. That's one of the teachings of the Bible. God punishes sin with death. But death is also the fruit of sin. It's what sin leads to. It's what sin causes. It's the direction sin goes. Sin doesn't just earn death. It leads to death by its very nature. And if you've ever allowed a sin in your life to grow and grow and grow and grow, then you've experienced some of what this looks like. Any sin allowed to just blossom into its fullest expression leads to death. Lies lead to death. People get hurt, you get hurt, and if they're taken to their extreme and proliferated and propagated, people end up dying. Lust leads to death. You get hurt, other people get hurt, and in the extremest versions of that, people can lose their lives. Anger leads to death. In its extremest forms, murder happens, the big scale, wars happen. Coveting leads to death. Greed leads to death. Laziness leads to death. Neglect of things that we ought to be doing could really end up hurting ourselves, hurting other people. So this is the realm we live in. We live in this kingdom where this is the way things are done, sin and death. So the question is, how do we, as descendants of Adam, How can we escape that kingdom, that dominion of sin and death? It's inside us from the very moment we're born. And as we grow, we just find ways to express it that we can, you know, temporarily get away with. And there's no walls in this kingdom, so where, how can we climb out? You know, there's no door saying this way, out of the kingdom of sin and death. So where is the escape hatch? The battle lines between God and his rebellious creatures led by Adam, the lines have been drawn, and we're all born on the wrong side of the battle lines. And we all take our shots from the kingdom of sin and death, take our marching orders. So how can sinners escape sin and death? No one in Adam can change his or her own situation. We're like the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. They were enslaved and working for the Egyptians, and there was nothing they can do to get out of it. 430 years, nothing they could do to get out of it. Stuck there. And in fact, I was trying to find this verse because I read it recently. I don't think I dreamt it, but I came across a verse that I didn't remember or hadn't seen, which kind of explicitly says, you know, Israelites, when you were in Egypt, you served their gods. And you see that kind of come out in the Israelites as they get into the wilderness, because they start saying, hey, Yahweh's great, but let's add a statue in there, right? Where did they get that idea? Egypt. So the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and there was nothing they could do to get free. But there was something that God did to get them free, right? First, innocent lambs had to die on the Passover so that the Israelites could be spared God's judgment. But then God was going to lead the Israelites through these deadly waters, the Red Sea, and get them out of Egyptian enslavement. So God does something to save them from his judgment, but he also does something to get them out of Egyptian enslavement. So Paul says in chapter 6 here, there is a way to get out of this kingdom of sin and death. It's to die. And later in verse 7 of chapter 6, he just says it. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Well, that doesn't really help. You get out of the kingdom of sin and death by dying. How does dying help? Because you're free from sinning, because you're rotting in the ground. You can't sin anymore. You know, you're not stealing jelly beans or anything bad like that anymore if you're dead in the ground. But you're dead. And this is the kingdom of sin and death. It still sounds like Adam's kingdom. But here's the thing, though. What if you could die and then rise again? And what if dying and rising again wasn't just like being resuscitated, you know, like you see on YouTube, somebody was dead for 7 minutes and then here they are again. But if you know that person after they got raised from the dead, they're still going around sinning, and then they end up dying again. So they're still in the kingdom of sin and death. But what if you could come back and it was not just like being resuscitated, but what if it was more like going through the waters of the Red Sea? When you went down into those deadly waters, you were a slave in Egypt. And when you came back out on the other side, you had a different master. Egypt was gone. The Egyptian soldiers were dead in the water. Now you're a slave to God. And what if dying and rising again was something more like that, where you go down a slave to sin, but you come up a slave to God? What if you could die and escape the realm where sin rules and rise again in a different kingdom on the other side of the battle lines? And you have those memories of the kingdom of sin and death. You still have some of the habits you learned over there. Sometimes you even forget that you're on the new team. But what if you are actually on the new team? What if you are fighting for the opposite kingdom and getting your orders from the other king and being trained and being influenced by another king? Well, it's not just a what if. You know, there is a way for this to happen. We heard last week, there is a way to go from being in Adam to being in Jesus. There is a way from being under Adam to being under Jesus. From being under the dominating influence of sin and death to being under the dominating influence of grace, life, and justification. And if you ask the question, well, how does that happen? One of the things that Paul's been saying is, throughout Romans, is it happens by faith. By faith. By faith. It happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus. Okay, but how does faith do that? I mean, how does believing in Jesus suddenly swing me over to the other side? How does faith in Christ give us new life, a new way of living? And the answer that Paul focuses on in this section and other parts of Romans is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Bible. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. Faith unites us to Christ. It really, really does. When a sinner repents and gives his or her life to Jesus, God unites him or her to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what we've read in chapter 6 today. You see this in this section. Paul keeps using the language of being with Christ, being in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. And we also see it in verse 3 in Paul's use of baptism. Verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So we don't have time to go into all this, you know, what is Paul saying about baptism? But I think Paul's basically using baptism as sort of a shorthand, a very rich way of seeing everyone who's a Christian, right? Because when you become a Christian, you should be baptized. So Paul's saying everyone who's become a Christian is in Christ. The emphasis is, if you come to Christ, you're united to Christ. It's very similar, I think we even heard earlier today, or maybe in Sunday school with Kurt, it's very similar to marriage, what happens in marriage. So when a woman marries a man, say, and she says, "I do," and they're joined in marriage, they're united. And part of that union, we all know, is legal. Right, it's a legal union. It's on paper. The government considers you married. Traditionally, the woman takes the man's last name, so his name becomes her name. They're united in that way for purposes of taxes, for purposes of society, and the woman receives a reputation. You know that if that man's last name is a big name in the community, now she receives that. If it's a bad name in the community, that's not so good, but if the man comes in with debt, right, now the woman's got some debt problems. If the man comes in with riches, legally now, yep, she's got access to that. So we've already spent a lot of time in Romans talking about that part of union with Christ, right? Legally, before God, your faith is in Christ, you're united to Jesus legally. In God's courts of justice, his record of righteousness counts for you. But there's more to our union with Christ than just justification, just forgiveness, just the legal status. Just like there's more to a marriage. When a woman says, "I do," and she's united to the man, she doesn't just get the man's money. It'd be bad if that's the only reason she married him. No, because when you're married to a man, for better or for worse, what else does she get? She gets the man, not just his money, right? Now, so she moves into his house, say, for example. Now, he's going to start influencing her daily life. And we all know this, you know. You know, people who've gotten married, I've gotten married, and when people get married, they start to change, you know? And sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. Why does that happen? Because now they're united to this other person. And like it or not, that other person is influencing them. They're united, and now there's a life-changing influence that starts happening. You might say that the union that happens in marriage is renovative. The person's life, if the person's life is a house, the house starts getting redecorated. and certain parts get torn down and built back up in different ways just because of the influence of this other person living in their house, united to them for life. And so similarly, a believer in Christ, Paul says, is baptized into Christ, is united to Christ. Faith says, I do, and God says, I do too. I'm moving in, and he sends his spirit into a believer's life, and they're united. And so legally, a person who trusts in Christ is forgiven, but now the rest of that person's life starts getting renovated. There's a new person in the picture every day. So someone who gets united to Christ gets the whole Christ. Not just some of the benefits, like forgiveness, but him and the work that he does in a person's heart. So obviously this is a very deep topic, and it gets into what we've been focusing on today in the worship, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. So rather than digging deep into that side of it, Paul brings up the Holy Spirit in more detail later in chapter 8. But for now, we just want to see this basic, amazing point. And it's worth repeating again and again. When God convicted you of your need for Jesus, and you gave your life to him by faith, that wasn't just you crossing a line or saying, okay, now I'll go to church, or I turned over a new leaf, or okay, I signed on the dotted line, how do I get to heaven? You were brought into union with Christ. You were baptized into Jesus. And when that union happened, this is what I've been trying to say, two things became true. His death isn't just credited to you for forgiveness, which it is, but it starts to influence you. And his resurrection not only gives you hope, but it starts to change you. We see this, Paul kind of plays this out in the next few verses. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So see these two parts of union with Christ. His death and resurrection, they don't just get applied to you, they get inside you. Because Christ lives inside you by his Spirit if you've received the grace of God. In verse 5, Paul describes our union with Christ another way. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And now I think probably he really is talking about our future bodily resurrection. So in some ways he's like, okay, he's changing the topic now. Because I thought we're talking about not living in sin, and now he's saying we're united with Christ in a death like his, so when you die, one day Christ comes back, you'll be raised from the dead. But here's how it relates, I think. Again, Paul's making this point. We're joined to the whole Christ. If you're united to Jesus, you're in his realm now. What happens to you and in you as a Christian is decisively shaped by the patterns and the works and the person and the personality of Jesus. In his realm, sinners who die, Paul is saying, are certainly raised to life. That's just the kingdom you're in. If you're a child of God, you live in a kingdom where dead bodies of God's people are raised to life. Now, we still have to face death because in order to receive that resurrection body, we've got to do the dying thing. But we're already in this kingdom. Our king already did it. He already died and rose again. But if we are united to Christ and we get his death, and we're united to Christ and we get his resurrection, then that means we get everything else that comes along with being united to Christ. And Christ didn't just die so that we could be forgiven, and he didn't just rise again to give us hope that one day we'll be raised bodily. He died and rose again also so that we would be raised spiritually. Verse 4 says, he did it so that we would walk in newness of life. Look at verse 6. Now Paul backs up and he starts talking about spiritual death and resurrection, and he focuses in verse 6 on spiritual death to sin. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that, here we go, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus didn't just die and rise again and bring you to himself so that you would be saved from sin's penalty. He did it so that you would be saved from sin's power over your life. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened that has a direct bearing on my sin and the grip that it has had on me. Believers, Paul says, are no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer under sin's dominion. No longer destined and stuck serving its power. This is what happens when someone is united to Christ by faith and by his Spirit. God justifies them all at once, and also at that moment, on the basis of Christ's death on that cross, delivers them from the realm of sin. No longer enslaved. There's a definitive change in a person's heart when they're born again, saved through faith in Christ. Something about their relationship to sin changes. A renovation begins. It's not all done at once. God does it through a process. But there's definitely something different going on in this house. Is somebody else living here? Yes. It started the moment I was forgiven, because I got the whole Christ. And I didn't just get his forgiveness, I got him. Look at verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. If you are united to Jesus, Jesus' death on the cross is your death. And therefore, you're not a slave to sin. There's been a spiritual death with regard to sin, but there's also been a resurrection, which he focuses on verse 8. Now, if we have died to Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. If you are in Christ, Paul says you're dead to sin. Now, we're going to talk about what that means. But he says, if you're in Christ, you have the whole Christ, so you do also live with him. It's not just a long time ago Jesus died for me. It's right now I live with Jesus by his Spirit. I'm in a different realm now. I'm in a different kingdom. I'm alive to a new way of life that I was dead to before. A world where I live with Jesus. So Paul says it again, and now he brings in this kingdom language, this dominion language, in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ is the king of this kingdom, not death, not sin. He's the king of a new resurrection realm, a realm where what he's done dominates and sets the trajectory and the way of life, not what Adam did. Right? What Adam did brought us death and infused us all with sin. What Christ did brings us life, forgiveness, and starts to shape us with righteousness. So what does it mean that Jesus died to sin? Because I think obviously we know Christ wasn't sinning before he died. I think it means he died to sin's consequences. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, that was the last time that he had to submit, as it were, to the way things happen in Adam's kingdom, the kingdom of sin and death, the rule of Adam's world. Christ submitted himself in terms of suffering and death to the kingdom of sin and what those things do to all people, even Christ. But we know for us that the consequences of Adam's sin don't just cause us death, but they've also caused us to be sinners, be enslaved to sin, and that wasn't true of Christ. But he did, in a way, Christ, submit himself to that realm, to all the suffering and the consequences and the death that human sin bring. He became obedient to death. But once that death was over, Christ inaugurated, he established a whole new kingdom where the consequences of Adam's sin don't touch Jesus. He's not tempted. He never gave in to temptation, but now he can't even be tempted. He doesn't suffer. He will never die. His realm is a realm of total, perfect union with the Spirit of God, and he pours that Spirit out on the people in his realm. So again, we kind of live in this overlap, right? But if you're united to Christ, you're going to be influenced by the way things are in his kingdom. In other words, when you look at verse 10, Paul says, Jesus' death was a death to sin, a death with respect to sin's consequences, and he totally laid them to rest once for all. His death was final in terms of dealing with sin, but it wasn't the end. It was a transition to a new life, a life in the Spirit. And Paul says the life Christ lives now is totally dominated by God, the Father, the way things are done in God's kingdom. This is the Jesus who you, believer, are united to by faith and by the Holy Spirit right now. Everything Jesus does is for God's glory. Everything Jesus does is not kind of because he's pressured by the sufferings and his need to die for sin's consequences, because he's already done that. Verse 10 is Jesus' story, but it's every Christian's stories too, because we are united to him. His death is our death. Our judgment took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. His resurrection is our resurrection in the future. Just as he lives right now in a resurrection body, just as sure as babies look like their parents, so surely our bodies are going to be raised like his glorious body. It's inevitable. This is how things happen in his kingdom. And last but not least, his life now. Life through the Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation. Christ's life in the realm of communion and power and joy with God is ours now. We have the Spirit of Christ. And so finally, in verse 11, Paul brings us full circle. He said, this is why it's totally wrongheaded to suggest that if we believe in Christ, we could and we should just go on letting sin dominate our life. Because one of the main things God's grace does is free us from sin's enslaving power. by uniting us to Jesus. God didn't just pass over the Israelites. The next day, he got them out of Egypt. And they still had a lot of problems, a lot of sins, a lot of struggle. But now they were with God. He was with them in the cloud. He was speaking to them through Moses. At the national level, he purified them over 40 years. So that by the time the nation got to the promised land 40 years later, God let them in. Because they were following him. Verse 11, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." If you're a Christian by faith in Christ, his death and resurrection don't just count for you. They define you. They influence you. And if you have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, as much as you may have been struggling with certain sins in your life, if you're genuinely been saved by God, you should be able to look and say, "Wow, God, I see some ways that you've begun renovating me. I'm different than I used to be. When sin comes out of my heart now, I have a different relationship to it than I used to. It used to be because that was the boss. Now it's the enemy. And I come looking to you and to your people for help. How do I fight this old master?" Do you believe this? Do you believe that you are united to the whole Jesus? Because if we're going to be successful in fighting sin, Paul says, we need to think rightly about that reality. We need to consider ourselves when we look in the mirror, say, this person is united to Jesus, who died to sin and lives to God. And that's true for me too. I died to sin. I'm not under its power anymore. I'm under Jesus's power. And so I can live to God too. Consider yourselves, because it's true, live like it's true. Think like it's true. Speak like it's true. Now, again, it's clear that this does not mean Christians don't sin. They died to sin. So nothing I do is sin. It's not the case, right? And that's clear from the whole teaching of the New Testament. It's even clear in the fact that Paul has to give this command, right? Because he says you have to think rightly about your sin if you're not going to continue in it, meaning live under its dominating control. To fight against it, to struggle against it, yes, that's a lifelong battle which God equips his people to get more and more skilled at, killing the sin that remains in us. But Paul's answering the question of whether we should continue in sin. Just let it go. Just let it dominate. Just do what's natural. I can't help it anymore. He says, by no means, that's not how we should live. When an unbeliever who's not united to Christ is tempted, the only resources that person has to fight that sin, that temptation, is pragmatism. This might not be useful to give into this sin right now, so I've got to try to stop. It's not working out well. It's causing problems. But that's the only resource someone who's not united to Christ has, because the whole life of an unbeliever is dominated by sin and death. That's the only game in town. One version or another, pragmatic sin, life-destroying sin, it all leads to the same thing. Because it's all for the creature and not for the creator. But the believer in Christ, though tempted, though sinful still, is battling no longer to satisfy. How can I find ways to satisfy the sin and still get away with it? The believer in Christ is battling not to satisfy sin, but to slay it, to kill it. And believer in Jesus, whatever sin seems to be dominating you lately, you have the resources in Jesus to put that sin to death. It might be a many-headed dragon, so that might take some time, one head at a time. But you have the resources to put sin to death. You do. You are united to Jesus Christ. You died to sin and you live to God. He has given his people the means necessary to fight against sin and gain substantial victory over time, sometimes definitively. But we have the resources in Christ. The woman, for example, who's married to the man with all the money, she doesn't have to go begging. She has the money. And the question for us today, Paul says, you got to live like this is true. So I think a question for us is, are we taking advantage of the resources that we have in Christ? You may feel enslaved to sin, but Christ has given you himself, which comes along with his word, his people, brothers and sisters who can pray with you, who can meet with you, his spirit, worship. And are we taking advantage of the resources that we have in this kingdom to put sin to death? Paul says, you do. Live like it. You live in a kingdom with an armory full. Are you remembering that you're on this side of the battle lines? You are dead to sin and alive to God. So I'm just going to try to summarize, as I understand it, the logic of this passage, the truth of this passage, and we'll end in prayer. Christ died to sin and lives to God. If you believe in Christ, you are united to the whole Christ. Therefore, we have died to sin and live to God. Believe it. Live like it. Let's pray. Jesus, these truths, it's almost too good to be true. But you became a man, suffered death and hell on our place to bring us forgiveness. So how could it not also be true when you say you did it, that we might walk in newness of life? And I pray that you will give us the faith now to accept this truth, the good news, but also a good reorientation. Point us on the path of beginning to battle the sins that we have been living as slaves to. And if anyone here, Christ, is still in the kingdom of sin and death, we pray that you would call them out to repentance, to come to Christ and receive all that he gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.